Well, hello. Good morning, church. Let's try that one more time. Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to see you all and to be back with you here. Hey, if you have your Bibles, open them with me to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. If you're new with us, or you know you've been gone for summer, or you're back, or whatever that may be, we're in a series in the book of James called Faith Alive. And this summer, we're practicing how we put our faith into practice as a church, and that we should also expect trial alongside of it. Not because we are doing it wrong, but because it is the means as to how our faith is refined. This morning, we are looking at identifying two different types of wisdom. What comes from our mouths reveals what is in our hearts. And if the source is pure, then the outlook will also be pure as well. So read with me James 3, 13 through 18 as we discuss two different types of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So here's a story that you may be familiar with from a popular franchise. A young warrior comes in search of a great teacher whom he believes will be able to help him become the hero he is destined to be. His teacher is a legend of his time, wise beyond his years, and he has presided on the highest of councils. He's served as a general in countless battles, and he's even stared down some of the greatest enemies that have threatened many. Now, at the end of his life, he lives in a dark and murky swamp, hiding away from the rest of the world. Why here? Why now? Why not among the rich and powerful if this teacher was so great? These questions float around the warrior's mind as he journeys through this dense and murky bog where the teacher lives. And as time passes, the teacher notices the young warrior trudging through this lonely swamp and approaches his campsite. Taking him by surprise, the warrior spins around and points his weapon at the small green hermit. In surrender, the teacher throws up his hands. "Oh, wait, put your weapon. I mean you no harm. But I am wondering, why are you here?" he asks. "I'm looking for someone," says the young warrior. "Looking?" the teacher replies. "Found someone you have, I would say. "Right," the young warrior says somewhat sarcastically. The teacher cocks his head. "Help you I can. Yes? I can't do the voice." The young warrior looks up and down at the teacher's small stature and old age. "I don't think so," he says as he holsters his weapon. "I'm looking for a great warrior." The teacher straightens his back and widens his eyes. "Ah, great warrior," as he laughs to himself. "Wars do not make one great." This scene I've just described between Luke Skywalker and Yoda in The Empire Strikes Back is an iconic masterpiece. Not only do I have fond memories of reenacting this scene as a kid in my backyard with my plastic lightsaber that I thought was super awesome, but it honestly gets us to think about the paradigm shift that occurs in our thinking about what it means to be wise and understanding. Luke Skywalker believes that Yoda's teaching will yield him the strength he needs to defeat his enemies. Yet Yoda's wisdom reverses these answers. They're backwards. We assume that a great warrior is tall, strong, and mighty. However, we're perplexed when we are told that Yoda is 900 years old, small, and green. Now, before you begin tuning out of my sermon because you came here to hear the word of the Lord instead of the word of George Lucas, consider this point. True wisdom subverts and challenges what we often believe wisdom to be? I'll say that again. True wisdom subverts and challenges what we often believe wisdom to be. James begins this section here by introing with this. Who is wise and understanding among you? If you ask someone in our church about what it means to be wise, you might get various answers. Maybe it's someone who's really old and who has lived through some hardship and has pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, suffered well in their misfortunes, and maybe has become successful somewhere along their time in life. Or maybe it's someone who has devoted themselves to hours and hours of study, amassed multiple degrees in their field, and published numerous works. Or people who have large families and multiple grandkids and amassed fortunes, are they wise? Maybe they are. But maybe your character of a wise sage in our time looks something like this, or maybe even the opposite. Many people over different cities and different places and different times have very different pictures of what they believed wisdom to look like, and how we not just live the good life, but one that corresponds to how they believe the universe and life actually functioned. You could peer through Plato's Symposium or Meditations by Marcus Aurelius, or even look at the endless amount of self-help books that you see at your local bookstore or library. They're all trying to answer the same question of wisdom and how exactly they live by it. And while there are so many different pictures and portraits of wisdom out there, as we come to the text, we must ask this question. What is this wisdom from above? And how does heavenly wisdom different? How is that different from worldly wisdom? What is wisdom from above, and how does this heavenly wisdom differ from worldly wisdom? But before we jump into the passage this morning, we must properly think about how the Bible establishes the story of wisdom from Genesis up until where James is writing now. We doing okay? We good? We ready? All right, sweet. Let's do this. So, we go to Genesis. In the beginning, God creates male and female image bearers, Adam and Eve, to rule underneath and alongside him. They create vibrant life and culture that express the beauty of God's space here on earth. But these humans are given a test. It's not to belittle or to scrutinize them, but to display and prove the genuineness of their allegiance to God. To eat from the tree that was life, and a tree that distinguished the knowledge of good from evil. Yeah, they could eat from any tree in the garden, including the tree of life, but the one tree, the fruit of knowing good and evil, that was prohibited. And it wasn't because it was like the top shelf or reserved fruit in God's pantry, but because it symbolized a boundary, the limit to understanding that we are not God. It was ultimately a test of wisdom in the garden. Do you choose God's wisdom, or do you choose your own wisdom? And it's a theme that sets up the entire biblical story. Eve perceives the tree in Genesis 3 is actually good for making one wise. And in that regard, the fruit becomes very, very attractive. And sadly, as you know the story, the image bearers disregard their status of being God's friends, discard it willingly, believing that this cursed tree would satisfy their appetite. And that day, humanity died in pursuit of its way of life. Now, the Bible continues to further the story of Adam and Eve's children and the nations that come from his line, how God would work through this nation called Israel to make his name known throughout the earth, calling people back into a relationship with him. Later on, a book known to us as Proverbs is written not just to amass nice, pithy sayings, but to look back and reflect on the story from Genesis all the way up until then, thinking about, man, what was it like in the Garden of Eden? And how would it be like if we made that choice to live instead of to die? It is a book of a father writing to his son, telling him that choosing wisdom is like choosing a bride who will make his life prosperous and joyful. Proverbs 3:10 says this: wisdom is a tree of life to those who embrace her, and those who hold on to her are happy and blessed. Or blessed, happy or blessed. Wisdom is a tree of life. Did you catch that? That phrase is really integral there. It's a callback all the way to that Genesis story. This phrase is repeated several different times throughout the book. Just like here in Proverbs 11:30. It says this, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, but a cunning person takes lives. Okay, well, hold on to Proverbs 11:30 real quick. You can write it down somewhere. Just hold on to that in your minds. It's going to come in handy later. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. Years later, a rabbi known as Jesus of Nazareth came to teach us the way, the truth, and the life. He taught us how to choose what is good. And his death and resurrection made it possible for our sins to be removed and for us to stand in the presence of God without guilt or shame. Yet even after Jesus ascended into heaven at God's right hand, and after we trust in his work and mission, it's still not the end of our story. We are disciples that are still growing and refining our faith and practicing it so we display that our faith is alive. And this is why James is writing to not just the church, but also to us today, teaching Christians how to see the trials as an opportunity to grow in their faith. He says this in chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. If you remember last week, Nathan talked about the destructive power of our tongues and how even the smallest comments about someone that we think won't hurt them might cause all sorts of division and interpersonal havoc. We might not be able to tame our tongues, but if we want to change the power from pride to humility, we must change the source of wisdom we drink from. As he says in chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, fig trees are not the source for olives, and salt water does not come from fresh springs. So I'm going to restate the question to you before we jump into the text this morning. What is this wisdom from above? And how does this heavenly wisdom differ from worldly wisdom? Let's look at verse 13 together. James says here that the reception of wisdom from above is made evident by our life and our behavior. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you remember earlier, Ben had talked about the passage in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. It isn't to say that our works are the thing that saves us, but it's our faith that is shown to be legitimate by the works we produce. What you believe in will naturally display itself through what you do and also what you say. Many people claim to know Jesus and to trust in him, yet their life does not show it. The works that we do are a sign of our faith alive. James uses the same logic in chapter 13. Then we get to the meekness of wisdom. That's kind of an interesting phrase. I don't necessarily hear that phrase a whole ton. Or you can think of it this way. The gentleness or humility that wisdom produces. The indicator of someone truly being wise by heaven's standards will embody a gentle posture, one that is humble and considerate in their actions with other people. When talking about humility, one commentator puts it this way. I thought it was a really helpful way to think about it. But humility is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. And when I read that phrase, it got me to think about this in ways that I was maybe serving others at church or those around me. But do we do this with the guise of selflessness when in reality we might just in fact be serving ourselves? Now the idea here isn't to take that and to look at your neighbor and to point fingers. But James is writing this for us to examine our own hearts in this process. It's for you to look at yourself and say, am I really thinking less of myself here Or am I thinking of myself less? There's a big difference. So if you want to receive this wisdom from above, the posture of our hearts matters. I took piano lessons for years and years and years, and some things stuck, but mostly not. But one thing did particularly stick out to me, and that's the posture that we have when we're playing piano. Now, I don't know if some of you can see me here, but it really does matter. Watch Ben Rico when he's here, because he's just got great posture. When you're sitting at the piano here, you've got to have your back straight. You've got to have the weight can't be entirely on your legs. You've got to be up there, the shoulders relaxed. And then when you're playing piano, you've got to pretend like there's like an egg or a ball underneath your hands, to have your hands curved as such, so when you're playing, you can make good music. I'm not going to play a song for you guys, sorry. But you can applaud for me if you want to. After the service. No, I'm just kidding. the fact of the matter is, you know, if you want to receive this wisdom, you have to have good posture. If you want to play good music, posture matters. James isn't looking for you to raise your hand when he asks, who is wise? Okay? Don't do that. If you want to see who's truly humble, find the person who is not overly impressed by a sense of their own self-importance. That's step one for identifying who has received the wisdom from above. So James explains the difference between these two wisdoms by pointing this out in the next couple of verses in 14 through 16. He says that wisdom from above is devoid often of our own ego. Wisdom from above is devoid of our own ego. In verse 14, James lists two qualities opposite of a gentle and humble heart: jealousy and selfish ambition. Or some of your translations might have bitter envy, or bitter zeal is the more literal term. Now, this is something that you and I have experienced one way or another. I certainly can relate to this. Maybe you have as well. Maybe you get jealous or envious when you weren't chosen for something. You don't have something someone else has. You feel like you maybe don't measure up in a certain way. The command that James gives to us here inquires, how do we respond to these emotions correctly? An article I was reading online about this says that someone who cultivates this jealousy or bitter zeal has a fundamental impatience with the faults of the people around him. This zeal proceeds not from an other-centered focus on growth and union, but a covertly egocentric fixation based on one's resentments and disappointments, even if it comes from genuine wrongs. That was a little convicting for me when I read that there. But James says that what this does is that these attitudes quickly are things that sow disunity within the body. It can often lead to dismissing and dehumanizing others quickly as you boast about your own supposed wisdom, even times denying the truth, knowing that you might be wrong. These attitudes don't reflect that of heaven. That's why James says that they're earthly. They're from the earth. That's where they originate from. They're not spiritual. They're in fact unspiritual, even though people think they might be. And ultimately, they're demonic. Not in the sense of the occult, but just in a way that it's the same type of influence that the devil was having on the humans in the garden. Adam and Eve broke the fabric of reality to construct a world of their own. They took the beauty of this world and perverted it into an absurdity. They took their eyes off the most beautiful and perfect thing in the garden and replaced it with a zeal for their own self-interest, becoming like God, knowing good from evil, being wise and powerful like him in their own sort of way. When they took the fruit, they laid the building block for their own world, drawing a line in the sand between what was theirs and what was God's. In verse 16, James says that these attitudes create disorder within the body. Instead of continuing to create the goodness that comes from God, it only perpetuates instability and disunity. An echo to the surging sea in James 1:6. So here's a question for you, just as we think about this whole thing. How do you respond when things don't go your way? How do you respond when you want something, but you are ultimately told no? Maybe someone else is giving an opportunity that you've always wanted that you can never get. Maybe it's a specific job or a position of leadership. Maybe it's the ability to become parents or even grandparents. Maybe it's when your ideas are shot down or someone else is selected instead of you. Everyone, at some point in their life, will feel the urge to sow this jealousy. And when we're hurt by this, do you allow your actions to bolster your own self-image and feed your inner thoughts? You may be thinking that letting your tongue loose and ranting about it is not actually hurting anyone, really. But what James says you do is that when you do this, you create the distorted and absurd creation back in James 3:11, where fig trees grow olives and grapevines sprout figs and freshwater springs are saturated with salt as well. So how might we shed our scales of self-centeredness and pride when we are in fact trying to also embrace humility? Here's how James says we can do that in these final two verses. Now, I'll read verse 17 through 18 again. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James says that wisdom from above aims for holiness over happiness. Holiness over happiness. Now, a reminder to you, God does want us to be happy. Yet, it's not an excuse to dismiss the importance of holiness in that pursuit. In verse 17, James says it is first and foremost, heavenly wisdom from above is pure. It's pure. Now, what does that mean? Well, for the people of James's time, it's the same word as what it means to be holy. It's first and foremost, holy. It's bigger and more vast word that doesn't just talk about personal morality, but it's an adjective to describe God's uniqueness, his character, and his goodness, the thing that makes him set apart. So when we think about wisdom from above, first and foremost, the way for us to identify these things is that it is rooted in God's character and who he is. James then follows up with a list of traits from these holiness. In fact, there should be about seven of them right afterwards, which is just kind of cool. When this type of wisdom takes shape, you'll notice that it's not combative. It's harmonious and it's gentle. It's wisdom that does not point out every flaw, but in fact, one that displays kindness towards others. This lifestyle is one that is full of grace and mercy, especially towards the people we have a hard time with, or maybe those that we just hate or can't stand. Wisdom knows when to keep our mouth shut and to understand its destructive energy, but also its healing power. It's a type of wisdom that cares for orphans and widows and their distress, and it takes notice of the poor man in the assembly of believers, and welcomes them to wash their feet, clothe them, and to give them food. Now, as we move to the end of this passage, James uses an exciting phrase to consider how we might obtain the same type of wisdom in verse 18. He says this, and the fruit of righteousness. Some of us have harvest of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay, remember earlier we were talking about Proverbs 11:30? The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. Well, oh, look, that term, the fruit of righteousness, is showing up right here in James. James is calling back to Proverbs, which Proverbs is calling back to Genesis. We see all the dots lining up there. So he's calling back to the book of Proverbs, and he's getting us to think about the fruit of righteousness, the product of righteousness that is in our lives. So how might we experience a harvest of this? It says it's sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, perhaps a lot of us have different contexts for what peace is. It could be the absence of tension in our lives, the feeling of calm in the evening after the kids are finally asleep in bed, when two parties that warred against each other have finally reconciled, or when tension or angst is present, we ask ourselves, man, how do I get out of this? Well, if we think about it this way, James himself was a Jewish person. And while this text is originally written in Koine Greek, in his context, the word for peace is best captured by the Jewish idea of shalom, which was not just a common greeting at the time, but also held the meaning of wholeness. So if you were to look at it this way, it fits very nicely within the context of the passage. James is not just telling us here to cease tension in our lives, but to cultivate and refine our character by embodying who God is and putting it into practice. As we think about what it means to refine our faith, to be mature and complete, lacking in nothing, I think here James is calling us to put on the wholeness of God. We will find happiness and joy when we pursue the goal of God's wholeness. We often want to act on our own wisdom because we believe that it's the fastest way to end our sufferings, to get what we want as soon as possible. The problem is that when we begin to idolize what makes us content, we become so consumed with ourselves that we forget God altogether. Wisdom that comes from above is made known by the practice and the product of desiring God rightly. The wisdom from above is made known by the practice and product of desiring God properly. Living in the wisdom from above is like what James says and what the author of Proverbs says is like choosing the tree of life in the garden instead of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's how we live in harmony with God's intended world. And there was another garden in Israel where wisdom from above was made known. And in Gethsemane, Jesus did these things, displaying humility, was obedient to even death itself. His ministry was not about personal gain. It was about the kingdom of God. And it was the means to how you and I could share in holiness with him. The way of Jesus is the way to the tree of life. The wisdom that comes from above, and when we choose the way of Jesus, we choose the life he intended for us to have. A humble life, submitted to its creator, scourged of our own ego, and in pursuit of the holiness of God. And Jesus took the tree of death, the cross, so you and I could experience the tree of life. Three things as we leave today to help us practice what we've talked about. First, take time to invite God's Spirit into your daily life. It's simple. Receiving gentleness from wisdom wisdom from above is not something you wish for, or it doesn't automatically happen because you come to church every week. Do you begin your mornings or your day? Are you in a spiritual rhythm of inviting God's presence to be at work before you do anything? It might look like getting up before the kids do, or maybe it's the first thing you do when you get up in the mornings, that you maybe have your Bible on your bedside. And you just take a couple minutes to sit with the presence of God and to invite him into your life. This helps us become more aware of how God is at work in our lives and allows us to see ourselves as participants in his world. Secondly, this is an exciting one. Be in a regular rhythm of confessing your sin. For some of us, that's really hard. I know for me, that's difficult because it's embarrassing and I don't like talking about it. But when Jesus' disciples said, teach us to pray, Jesus included the line about forgive our debts. This wasn't some magical incantation that if they said these lines, they'd be in the clear. But it gave them the structure to understand that part of the prayer was knowing that they were not perfect people and that they were in need of God's grace. It was to humble them, to make them understand that they were creatures underneath a powerful and perfect creator. So consider being mindful of what makes you angry, or where you desire to open your mouth, or where your heart is prone to be bitter or envy what it doesn't have. Confession helps us unburden the snares of worldly wisdom and opens our hands to receive what is from above. While we have the beauty of confessing our sins directly to Jesus, it can also be very therapeutic to confess in the presence of someone else, maybe your spouse or a trusted friend or one of the pastors here on staff. Try it out sometime. A powerful, powerful thing. And thirdly, pursue the character of God and put it to practice. I don't want you to see God as some idea or the Bible as a theological dictionary. God is a person. We get to know him by coming to understand who he is and what he says about himself. After all, we are his image bearers, and we represent him here on the earth. And the best way that we do that is by looking about how Jesus lived, not just hearing it on Sundays, but actually having the discipline to put it into practice in our daily lives. Not just being hearers of the word, but doers as well, as what James would say. Jesus is not concerned with people admiring him. He wants you to follow him. A lot of people admire Jesus in our world, but he wants you to follow him. And as we do so, we learn what it means to be unstained from the world and how we may be citizens, a part of his glorious kingdom. So my prayer for us this morning is to know that wisdom from above is fully in your reach. And if you want to be wise, ask. Just ask. God gives generously to all, and it will be given to you. Let's pray. Lord, as we seek to become wise, let us do so with gentleness. I pray that this morning we will be humbled by your Spirit. I don't pray that lightly, I mean it. Reveal the spaces in our lives where bitter jealousy and selfish ambition take residence in our being. Allow us to replace it with the wisdom that comes from above. Forgive us where we have done wrong and enable us to be harvesters of righteousness, sowing the seeds of the fruit of peace throughout our lives. In your holy and precious name, amen.